I need you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2, and I would like to read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. We had a wonderful break last week with our brother Kirk Wellum as he preached on Sunday, and of course, as part of our Bible conference on Saturday, a delightful time. I would again remind you that the conference is on our website. You can find the messages there, and it would be well worth your time to listen to those. Excellent, excellent messages we had there. And of course, last Sunday with our brother himself. And we come back to Mark's gospel, and I want to read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, just read to verse 12 this morning. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven'" or to say to him, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he has said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. In our society today, there are a lot of movements out there that have, shall we say, highlighted the depravity of mankind's heart. Whether it's through the various sexual improprieties that are being brought to light in Hollywood or in government or in other areas, whether it's highlighting the tragedies around the world of sin and corruption, these things have come so much to the forefront that you cannot watch one bit of news or read the paper without it being put right in your face. It's a reality that we live in a sinful world, and to me at least, while it begs many questions, the question that was coming to my mind this week as I prepared for this text was, is there really forgiveness for sin? Is there forgiveness for sin? Now, that's not often the way that people in the world will put that, because first of all, people don't want to talk about sin. It's not a word you use. Indiscretions, faux pas, or mistakes, but we don't necessarily or generally talk about sin in the larger context of the world. And so in those phrases, when people see these problems going along, they try and take people to court, they try and highlight the issues and have marches to say this is wrong and so on. That's fine and that may be good, but it really doesn't address the issue. How do we find forgiveness? Whether it's person to person, when I've offended someone else or they've done something to me, but more significantly, is there forgiveness before the Creator God that made us? That's one of the reasons why people in the world don't want to reflect on this, is because they don't want to acknowledge that there is a God. They might think of God in general or mystical terms as something out there, but no one outside of those who know and love the Lord will confess that we believe that there is a God who always has existed, who created everything, who made us, and who is holding us accountable for that thing called sin. So let's narrow it down that a little bit to that question, is there forgiveness for sins? Can I be forgiven? Can I know forgiveness? Can I be saved? Can I save myself? Is there another way? And what I want to do this morning with that sort of question ringing in our minds is to explore that in this text I've just read in Mark's Gospel chapter 2. I want us to notice here, amongst many other things, but specifically that there is sin, there is a need for forgiveness, and there is real forgiveness, but it's found in only one place or one person. Now, most of you know that. I would stop here just to comment that some of you may be here who don't know that concept of sin and the need for forgiveness. And maybe this is the first time you've ever had somebody ask you that whole question about, can I be forgiven? Well, think about it. And I want you to be alerted to the Gospel of Mark, and as we look at this text, and find that there is forgiveness. And for those of us who are believers here today, too, we need to pause and reflect on that. If I'm a child of God, I have been forgiven, right? Then what am I doing about that? Am I living as a free person in service for God? Am I constantly struggling with guilt and difficulties there? There needs to be a sense in which we delight in the forgiveness we've received so that we might live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God. And so those two kind of components there, I want us to think about as we walk through this text briefly here this morning. Now, just to orient yourself around the text itself, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, is really one contained unit. When Mark writes, he isn't necessarily writing chronologically through the gospel. He does stay on a general chronological path. That is, he follows his dating from when Jesus came and then the death of Jesus and the cross and so on. But intermixed in that, he will bring different episodes from Jesus' life and put them into one package, so we'll understand some truth about Jesus at that point. And that's what you have here in chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. There are some of these events that are very much exactly chronological, but he also likely, at least towards the end, adds one to this to give us a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And so you go from the account here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, picking up in chapter 13, we discover there that Jesus builds the controversy, and that's what's really going on here. He does that awful thing. He starts to eat with sinners. And this just kind of starts to boil the pot a little bit. But not only that, in the next section, beginning in verse 18 and really, or excuse me, verse 23 down to chapter 3, verse 6, is Jesus starts to step on the toes of the religious elite when he starts to do things on the Sabbath. And of course, at that point, the lid is about blowing off. And so what you'll begin to find here in Jesus is that all the way really up to chapter 8, 21, these controversies are building. Jesus is gaining in popularity, and that is ruffling the feathers of the leaders of the day, the religious leaders. That brings them into constant friction and conflict, and of course, it'll really come to a head when what happens? When Jesus is nailed to the cross, right? Everything is building. When you get to chapter 8, verse 22, roughly in that section, everything from there on really starts to point us right at the cross. But from now till then, you really have these building controversies. It's almost as if I can put it this way, Jesus just can't stay out of trouble. Every time he opens his mouth, every time he does something nice to people, guess what? There's somebody complaining about it. And that's exactly his intention. He wants to bring things to the point because God had planned it. The prophets had testified to this, that this Jesus would come, and I don't know how else to put it, he would cause a fuss. He'd make a ruckus. But the reason is so that people will come to see and know that he is the living God, that he is the one who's come. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but just quickly, you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to try and remember where it is. In John chapter 20, towards the end of John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, and this orients us perhaps to why Jesus does what he does. It says in John 20:30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He did so many things, they're not even recorded in all the Gospels. Verse 31, but these are written that you may believe, one, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and two, that by believing you may have life in his name. You see? If you get lost in your studies on the Gospels, keep that in mind. All of these things are there, number one, to show that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God. Number one, but that's not it all, but that in believing you might have life in his name. There is acknowledging who he is, and then there is this wonderful life by believing in his name. And so back in Mark's gospel, this is very much the thrust of what's going on here as Jesus presents himself to show himself to the people. 2 weeks ago, we had talked about the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of God is upon you. Jesus presents that very common theme and most important theme of the coming kingdom. And who is that? It is Jesus who has come. So they might see that who he is and fulfill prophecy in dying for the sins of his people. Now, all of that hopefully will come through our studies as we go further. But back in chapter 2, I want us then to look at that theme of Jesus and the one who saves sins. Three simple headings this morning. For you, the first one is the setting itself. The setting in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's important to, again, understand what Jesus is doing. And at this stage in his ministry, he's spending time in town, and he's going out into the woods. He's in the wilderness, he's back to town. Now, he's coming back to Capernaum, which is that little city on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. That, in the early stages, is Jesus sort of staging place, if you will, for all of his Galilean ministry. He's in that area. He's come back from the wilderness back into Capernaum, and it's there, you'll notice, that he's staying in the home likely owned by Peter's family there. He's staying in that home, and he comes back to home, and notice what takes place here. The crowd gathers. We have that, of course, in verse 2. They gathered in such numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Jesus comes back, and everybody knows he's there. Now, we've talked about that. When you start to do miracles in this day, when you're speaking the way Jesus does, people take notice. And so now they've gathered all around the house. They're in the Capernaum. It's not a big city, but everybody's there that knows what's going on. And they've crowded around the house in such large fashion that you can't even get in. You can picture that. This small Middle Eastern style house, square, flat roof, we'll notice that in a moment. One little door probably in the front, a bit of a courtyard around it, and all this mass of people gathered around. They want to be there to see this Jesus, and he's in the house. And people are craning their necks to look through windows and listen through this person and climb over top of them. They want to hear what's going on. But notice specifically, and this is a point I don't want you to miss, go back to the text itself. They're in Capernaum, they're in the house, the crowd is coming because Jesus is popular. But notice what it tells us at the end of verse 2. Not even outside the door that could they get in, and he preached the word to them. There is the reality that many people had come to see Jesus for one reason only. He was a miracle worker. This is cool, let's go see that. Or they, later on, they'll get fed or healed. It's all very much selfish. I can get something out of this. But here's the first point we notice this. They were coming to hear him preach the word. He's preaching the word to them. Now, they might have wanted something else, but they're getting the word that is preached to them. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 gives you a sense of the word. Who is Jesus? But the gospel itself. Jesus came and said, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. He's preaching to them that good news. Here's the word, and he's the one in whom they need to believe. This was so much of Jesus' ministry. Jot down chapter 4, 33. We don't look there, but Jesus was telling parables, and it says, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. He does miracles so that he might speak the word. He does parables so that he might be speaking the word to them. And on it goes through the Gospels. Now, I think that's important for us. It was important in Jesus' day that they understood that Jesus is here to teach the word, to preach the word, the good news of Jesus Christ himself to the people. You must repent and believe. There wasn't anything complicated about Jesus' message. He is the fulfilled one. He is the Messiah. Now, repent of your sins and believe in him for your salvation. That was his message. He preached the word. Everywhere he goes, he wants to teach the word. And everything else that he was doing was to focus on that. I think right away, that's a lesson we need to keep in mind for ourselves. The significance of the word in Jesus' ministry and its need for us today. It was crucially significant to Jesus' ministry, and if it was, then it would seem to be pretty important in our day. Wouldn't you agree? If this is what Jesus taught, maybe that's what we should be concerned about today. And the Word of God, the Scriptures who teach us about him, this is what we're all about in our day and age. We are not about fancy shows and lovely stories. We're about the written and revealed Word of God that changes the lives of people. One of the things I reflect on, two things. One is about my personal life, is I'm glad that's the truth because it really uncomplicates my life. I'm not sure if you're like me, and I'm sure you're hoping you're not like me, but you may find all sorts of ways to complicate what things that are simple. Whether it's fixing something at home, or planning a date night with your wife. It's pretty simple, you know. Find a nice restaurant, find a show to go see, take your wife out. I always complicate things. And sometimes we do that, and we sometimes do that with the Word. We don't have to know every answer to every question about this book called the Bible. But we do want people to hear the Word, the testimony of God's grace in the salvation of sinners like us. But you see, too often today, and in many churches, sadly, is the Word is kind of, it's there, but it's pushed aside a little bit. I've heard one fellow say, well, you can't preach like that because nobody will come. I'm not sure what way you want to preach to get people to come, but if you're not preaching God's Word and people are coming, they're not getting what they need. It's just not happening. I'm convinced in the many years of ministry I've been in, and we have other pastors and people who have been involved in ministry many years, it's not hard to fill the building. That's easy. Find the latest glitzy show, dynamite speaker, all the other things, and you'll fill the place without too much trouble. But that's not what we're about. We're about getting the truth of God's Word to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs it. Think back to my introduction in terms of the world in which we live and people getting upset about all the sins out there. And they're right, it's bad, but they aren't offering any answers. Everything that is given is like a Band-Aid. This is bad. Let's just kind of patch it up and have a movement and do this, and we'll move on to the next stage. But we haven't dealt with the root problem, and that's the problem of the heart. And it's the Word of God that will speak to these things more clearly. So it was important in Jesus' day. It's very important in our day as well. There's other texts we could look at. The one I'd like to turn to, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 2:17, or just listen as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul emphasizing the ministry and importance of the Word itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me pick it up in verse 14. And this should be really the theme of all gospel-believing churches, and ours included. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one who are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life, and who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." We're about taking the Word to the world with sincerity of the truth. Why? So that God would be glorified in His Word being shared, and that in that sharing, people will come to saving faith. That's what this is all about. And so Jesus, I think, would have us understand that, and certainly Mark as he records that for us. But go to the next section I want you to see here. Go back to Mark chapter 2. The importance of the Word in Jesus' day. But picking up the text in verse 3, we have this larger account of these, what I call faithful friends. Go back to the text. You know this. Our Sunday school downstairs, by the way, has revived in the last couple of years since we've been here this cool thing called flannel graph. Okay, now how many of you know what a flannel graph is? See, all the old people, right? Flannel graph was the standard. It went from, you know, cool things like flannel graph to overhead projectors, you know, to whatever we have now, all right? What's an overhead projector, they're asking now? Okay, well, that's for next week's lesson, all right, children? Flannel graph, you know, and so you can probably picture this. We have some downstairs. We bought a whole new kit. I think Carolyn bought it for the church, and so the kids love it. It's old school stuff. But you probably remember this, as I do, growing up in a little Baptist church, and my mother was the Sunday school teacher, no doubt, and she's got the flannel graph, and you're talking about the man that was, the paralyzed man that was let down through the roof of the house, right? You remember that story, and so if you're chosen as the kid, you could take up the house and stick it on the flannel graph board, and then somebody else gets to put there, and we always say, I want to put Jesus up, you know, that's the important one, and you get him up there, and so on. Well, those stories is familiar to us, isn't it? But sometimes familiarity breeds sort of, I don't know, missing the point? Notice here what is significant. Let's just see that story if you're unfamiliar with it, all right? So Jesus is teaching the word. Nobody can get into him. And so these four guys with their paralyzed friend, carrying him on a little, probably just a little mat of sorts. They've each got a corner. They're taking this to Jesus. They can't get in. And nobody's moving. Nobody wants to give them room. And so they go to the top of the roof, right? Now, again, a Middle Eastern home would likely have an exterior staircase. The roof would be used for sleeping on hot nights, drying vegetables, whatever you're doing up there. It would have some wooden beams and then some thatch likely laid in there with mud. I mean, it would be very hard because you're walking on this all the time. They take him up, of course, and then they start to dig to get inside. Now picture it. Please do. Let your imagination run a little bit here. This is not just some leaves you pull off. They're going to have to get some tools to dig through this because this is hard-packed clay and everything else. Picture the scene inside the room, in the house, all right? How many of you ever had the kids playing upstairs and knock some plaster out of the roof and hit you in the head? Well, that's what you've got here. It's going to be falling down. It's disrupting things. They pull this hole out of the top, and everybody downstairs is like, what is going on here? They lower the guy down in. That's the scene. That's actually what's happening. And Jesus here notes the faith of the friends. It may include the man, but go back to the text as it's written for us here. Verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. Notice verse 5. When Jesus saw what? Their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. There's something in their faith, and it may indeed include the faith of this man when he says their faith. But there's extraordinary persistence in these guys. But not just that, there's something about their faith that Jesus comments on and uses that here, your sins are forgiven. Now again, he hasn't even got to the healing yet. He goes right from seeing their faith to forgiving sins. Now there's something people haven't been hearing much of so far. What is this all about? And I want to look at verse 5 here, just kind of as a bit of a transition to the next section. But here, I want us to notice at least this lesson, the importance of faith in the response of the people in Jesus' day and ours. The importance of faith in responding to Jesus. Now, again, how we understand this faith of these men here and what Jesus is doing, it does connect, in many ways, faith and healing, because the man will be healed. But also the connection of physical healing and spiritual healing. This is the commencement, if you will, of what Christ came to do, to restore all things to the glory of God, to make new all creation, spiritually and physically, everything, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is being inaugurated here in what Jesus is saying. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want us to at least see here the connection of faith in responding. That they have this determination to come, and it's their faith that Jesus notes here and says, your sins are forgiven. He'll pick up on that when he also heals the man in a moment. But just let that one rattle around in your mind for a little bit. The importance of faith in responding to Jesus. The critical point for us is that if we are going to know forgiveness of sins, if we're going to have our lives restored to our God Creator, we need to exercise faith. We need to believe in who he is and what he's accomplished and what he needs to do for me. We need to have faith, you see. And it's not just faith as some sort of strange ideal, but faith in a specific person and what he's done. The importance of faith in responding to Jesus. Now, that's the transition verse, I think, for what I want to see here is really under our third heading, and that is the incredible authority of Jesus. His incredible authority. Go back to verse 5, because here in verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus makes a very bold pronouncement. As I mentioned, in Mark's gospel and elsewhere, you'll find a link between faith and healing. I won't give you all the texts. You can do the research later, look in your concordance. That's the thing in the back of your Bible, just if you haven't found that part yet. Or you can, you know, do it up on your computer. But you'll notice the connection that we have often in Mark's gospel and the other gospels of faith and healing. But here, it is forgiveness of sins. And as I mentioned, this in many ways is the inauguration of what the prophets have told before. If you go back to the Old Testament, or just listen as I read, significantly in Isaiah chapter 40, that wonderful text that we use to not just glorify the Lord, but find encouragement in our own lives. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2, what does the prophet say there? Verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed," that what? "Her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What was Israel looking for? The Messiah to come and clean everything up and deal with the sins. Look at chapter 44 in Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 22. Similar language here, verse 22. Verse 22, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." The people of Israel are looking for what? Redemption. For the Lord to deal with their sins. What is Jesus doing here? He's forgiving sins. He is fulfilling what the prophets said would take place. He's inaugurating this wonderful new kingdom, the new covenant that would come. The forgiveness of our sins, past, present, future. He's come to forgive sins. So, in one sense, that answers our first question. Can I have forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus, the prophesied one, has come with a specific goal of what? Forgiving sins. He's come to do that. And so Mark makes it very clear as he writes this for us, in reminding us of what Christ has come to do. This is the inauguration of the kingdom of God, which will mean ultimately the full restoration of God's creation, physically and spiritually. Everything God will do, He'll restore for His great glory and for Him. And He'll do that through Christ Himself. Well, of course, that pronouncement by Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven," doesn't go over that well with a few people in the crowd, right? What does verse 6 tell us? It says that in the crowd, there were a couple of Pharisees, chapter 2 and verse 6. Now some teachers of the law, or it could have been Sadducees here, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, there's the point, isn't it? You're right. No one can but God. Now for them, what do? They charge him with blasphemy because they don't see him as God. For us, this side of the cross, who have the full picture before us, see exactly that's who this is. This is God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course, He can forgive sins because He's God. But don't get ahead of ourselves. Notice these leaders here and their frustration. They answer it correctly, and they charge Him with blasphemy. Now, blasphemy was that, you know, attributing things to humans that only God can do. And in Leviticus, it tells us very clearly that if you're a blasphemer, you get stoned to death. It's a pretty serious charge. But that's what they see in Jesus here. And they charge Him with this blasphemy. But I love the way it's put there. I'm not sure why they're there. They might be there just to check up on this guy, but they're in the crowd. In Matthew's account, it says there were Pharisees there as well. They were all there, part of Jesus' teaching. They're listening. They're paying attention. But isn't it great, too, where they're in the corner here. They're kind of sitting here saying, "What's this guy doing? That's blasphemy. He can't do that. That's only God can do that." Nobody else can hear, right? What does it say? Jesus immediately knew what they were talking about. It's all right. We don't want to put too much out, but it's all right to think about that. There's Jesus teaching, and He stops. Nobody knows why He's stopping, because He was good job, and He's done something great here, and He's forgiven this guy's sins. He stops talking, and He looks right over at the guys. It says there in verse 8, He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" And they're one. Who, me? "Why are you thinking..." Look what He says here in verse 8. "Why are you thinking these things?" Verse 9. "Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk?'" And they might be thinking, "Do you want me to answer that?" They might be a little intimidated by this point. And what is Jesus doing there? Go on with the text. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man," which is a unique term that Jesus uses of Himself here, it'll come up later in the gospel, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." So He said to the man, "I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home and walk." You see what Jesus is doing? When He says, "Your sins are forgiven," how is anybody going to know? It's not something they can see. Oh, okay, it's done. And Jesus says, so that you'll know the Son of Man has this authority to forgive sins, take up your bed, get up, and go home. He says, you'll see. What is greater, this or that? Let me show you who I am by what I do here. And what does the guy do? He gets up, he takes his mat, and he walks out in front of everybody. How many jaws were hitting the floor at that point? Are you kidding me? I mean, this is real. When Jesus does something, immediately it happens. He says, get up, take your bed, and go home. What's the guy do? Gets up, takes his bed, and goes home. Jesus said so. The authority is there, incredible authority to heal him, to command him, and ultimately to forgive sins. This gives us something of the glimpse of the beauty and majesty of our God himself. The lesson here really is the authority of Jesus over all things temporal, as of a human level and an earthly level, physically, and spiritual. There is nothing that stands outside of the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Nothing. If the sea gets a little rough, he says, be quiet, and it's quiet. If there's a demon in someone, he says, get out, it gets out. There's no debate. It happens. When he says to a man, get up, take your mat, and go home, the man can't do anything but get up, take his mat, and go home, because the master has spoken. And when he says, your sins are forgiven, there's no debate. There's no argument. This isn't saying, well, I'm not sure. He has all authority to forgive sins. This is Jesus. This is the one that we hear in the Gospels doing these great things. This is the one we want to learn about today and every day. Now, before we look at a couple of points of reference here, just look at the climax of the story with me, if you will. If you go down to verse 12, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they what? Praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Luke's account, he records it this way, we have seen remarkable things today. But it says, they praised God. Now, here again, I'm not sure if this is a legitimate shift to look at or not, but things are happening. They're praising God. There's an element of what Jesus is doing that is starting to tweak their minds a little bit. God must be in this. Only God can forgive sins. He's healed this man. They praise God, it tells us, and then in awe, we have never seen anything like this. At risk of being dramatic, isn't that exactly what it's like when we encounter Jesus? We have never seen, heard, encountered anything or anyone like this. Isn't that true? If you're a child of God here today, that is your testimony. I have never experienced anything like this before. And here it is. The climax is always glory to God himself, because he's the sovereign one in the form of the Son for the salvation of sinners like you and like me. So go back to my question when we started. Can sins be forgiven? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus forgives sins. It says so right here. And we know that in the lives of those who give testimony this morning. If I began to stream many of you across here and tell me your testimony, one recurring theme and thought would be, Jesus saved me. It might be in this situation, it might be that way, it might be eloquent, it might be in more stuttering language, but Jesus saved me. I was lost, I'm found. I was blind, I was see. I was deaf, I hear. I was dead, I'm alive. And Jesus has done that because he's God. And we will never see anything like that until the Lord comes again and takes us home. Oh, we'll see him working. But you will never experience anything more than the wonderful, powerful, authoritative grace of the living God himself. Where does that leave us? We could explore a number of points and facets from this text. I obviously haven't expounded it to its exhaustion. You cannot do that with God's word. We could explore more intimately the authority of Jesus and what that means in your life. How do you submit to the authority of Christ in a world who defies authority all the time? That's a good lesson. We could talk about the relationship of forgiveness and healing, and how does that all work in our day and age in the lives of believers as well? We could talk about the connection of faith and healing and What place does that have? These are all good lessons for us to learn, but let me just take it down even to a more basic level here this morning. What must really stand out in our minds here is the reality of our sins and the reality of forgiveness. All of this is really, I want to be careful, a waste of time if there really isn't sin. But let's face it, no one can honestly say there isn't sin. Call it what you want. But there's bad stuff in this world. It's all because of Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. And it's all of us born with a sinful nature, which just reveals itself in sinful actions. That's the world. Sin is a reality. And you need to understand that. If you're not a Christian here today, I don't want to send you away running. I want you to hang around here as long as you can. But you need to understand that if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sins condemn you. And the law of God condemns you. And everything that is there condemns you to an eternity separated from God in hell, a real hell. But it also reminds us here that there's forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So those of you who don't know Christ today, repent of your sins. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Recognize by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you are a rebel against God. You have nothing to give Him. You owe Him everything. And you're a sinner. And you deserve His righteous wrath and judgment. And plead for His mercy. And guess what? He hears the one who pleads and will forgive sins. Come to saving faith in Christ. That's what we have in Scriptures here. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, what? Say it with me. Christ died for us. That's the reality. But it's not just for those who need Christ. As Romans 4, 7, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That leads us then to those of us who are in that other category, those of us who were once lost, but now we're found. Do you understand what it means to be forgiven? It's not like when you kids say sorry to your brother or sister for smacking them on the head, right? Mommy said, go say sorry. You said sorry. Oh, I forgive you, or it's okay, or whatever. This, you know, we have to teach kids this, but we need to peel a few more layers away to understand forgiveness. If you're a Christian here today, the Bible says you've been forgiven. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there's therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. The important part is being in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, how much condemnation is there on a believer? How much? None. Not a little bit, not some, none. So the key is, are you in Christ? If you are, how many of your sins have been forgiven? Past, present, future, is that true? That's what God's Word says. You have been forgiven. Completely, forever and ever, forgiven. Doesn't mean you won't fall into sin. We have the way to confess our sins. 1 John 1, 9 tells us that. But we have been forgiven, completely forgiven. We need to live as the forgiven people. Well, that isn't a license saying, great, I'm forgiven, I can go sin like a sailor, or whatever they might call it. That's just stupid. I don't know how else to put it. If I'm a child of God, do I wrestle with sin? Absolutely. Do I want to sin? Absolutely not. I want to pursue my Savior with every fiber of my being, but I stumble because I'm such a wretched sinner. Then, Clemens, know that you're forgiven. Stand up in your forgiveness. Confess yourself to the Lord and trust in His work on the cross and serve Him until He comes again. Stop wallowing in self-pity and know you're forgiven. And you know that was directed at me, right? But maybe that's your heart as well. It is not saying, because I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. Because I'm forgiven, I now, because Christ lives in me, can bring to God what I couldn't bring before, an acceptable sacrifice. God is actually pleased in what I bring to Him. Not because I've taken a self-help course, but because Christ is in me. I'm in Christ. And there's no condemnation. And I can serve Him. I've been forgiven. So, the question was, can I have forgiveness of sins? And the answer is? The question is, do you know that forgiveness today? May God, by His grace, intercede in your heart today to show you forgiveness and to wrap that grace around you to know His forgiveness
so that we might be those joyful servants of Him until He comes again. Let's pray. Almighty and sovereign God, holy and righteous Creator of all things. Oh Lord, there's so much more of You we need to know. But as You have filled our hearts and minds with Your Word today, may it plant itself so deeply that this grace, this wonderful grace of Jesus, might boundlessly work through us for the glory of our King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.